We're continuing our study in the book of James. In our overview, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw that trials will come, right? Trials will come, but God is still good. So do what you know it's supposed to be doing, like loving others, displaying your faith, and controlling your tongue. Therefore, so we'll see in chapter 4, submit to God, do his will, and graciously live with others as he would have you. These are statements that walk through the book of James, major verses and major portions of the book. Again, it's not exhaustive, but these are major themes you'll see. Also, we'll see, as we talked about, there are three main themes. In the next slide here, there are trials, as we talked about last week. Trials will come in verse 2 through 11 is kind of a microcosm of the book. You see in verses 2 through 4, trials. You see wisdom, verse 5 through 8, and verses 9 through 11, you see wealth. Today we'll be talking about trials. Next week we'll be talking about wisdom in verses 19 through 27. And then the week after that, in chapter 2, we'll get into wealth as he talks about those that are showing partiality towards the rich or towards the poor. And so these are three of the main themes in the book of James. And today we're going to be talking about trials. Even though trials come, God is still good. And so open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 1. We'll look at verses 12 through 18 in our text. James chapter 1, verse number 12, blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First, we want to see here in this text what God does not do. Is there something God does not do? What God does not do? Verse 12 and 13, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he received the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Last week we ended our sermon with this verse. Verse number 12 is kind of encapsulating verses 1 through 11, reminding that even though you're going to go through trials, the person that remains steadfast will receive the crown of life. This text works better even with this passage, verse 13 through 18. So 12 through 18, to let you know trials are going to come, but if we have the right mindset that at the end, our good God will reward us with the crown of life if we will remain faithful. So God lays out an incentive to Christians to continue living a godly life. And that's what verse 12 is talking about. The one that remains faithful will receive the crown of life. Parents, we make these pitches all the time, don't we? A good incentive for your child, right? You stink at algebra. Your entire class knows that. The whole world knows you're awful at algebra. But if you will persevere and you can get to that B minus, or you can get to that A minus. You know, if B is not in your category at your home, if it's only A's, if you get to that A, we will here. I saw that in sports, and when I was growing up, my dad would give me incentive when I was playing in my own game. So obviously you want to win, but my dad had, I want you to get this. If you get a triple-double this year, I will get you a pair of Michigan basketball shorts. Oh. Well, for me, that's pretty sweet. And Fab Five was really cool back then. They had long shorts. To our youngsters that try to go short shorts, please recognize the benefit of the Fab Five to your life. Nobody wants to see your thighs. But when I was a teenager, man, that's what I longed for. I was like, this is fantastic. So my dad gave me an incentive. Here's what you are going for. Your employer will do this, and they call this a bonus. At the end of the year, if you do your job and you do it well or you sell enough, then there is a bonus. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. But make no mistake, this reward of the crown of life is earned. It is earned. And that's what led one writer to say, there is true biblical psychology in all this. By the terms of our creation, the Lord intended us to guide our lives in the light of some foreseeable good. Think back to the garden. That is why in Genesis 2, 16 through 17, he set before Adam the tree of life and the warning about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam was thus required to make his daily decisions in light of the good to be attained and evil to be rejected. Do we not face this every day we wake up? There's good to be attained. There's evil to be rejected. We know this. We can choose the right path or the wrong path, so we are to remain faithful. But what does remaining faithful have to do with what God does not do? Well, what happens when you fail? What happens when you struggle? What is your natural tendency? For most human beings, it is to make excuses, to start pinning the blame on other people. So thinking back to that sports realm, what happens when a team loses five in a row? This is why we're losing. It's you. You're the reason. In your workplace, when you lose that bid, it's not your fault. It's somebody else's. And the job didn't get done by your deadline, it's somebody else's fault. It's not yours. In the family, when stress comes, it's your spouse, not you, that's bringing the trouble. It's your children causing, not you. Teens, it's your parents. That's the reason. It's not you. And so often when trials come and we struggle and we fail under that pressure, we want anybody else to take the blame as long as it's not me. I'm not the cause of this. It's their fault. And Scripture's trying to remind us we are to blame for our sin. We are to blame for our failings, for our shortcomings. The danger in turning and blaming everyone is that sometimes we can even turn and blame God. So instead of eating humble pie when we sin, instead of admitting our wrong when we sin and we fail, we turn and we blame our Creator and our Savior. Truly, one commentator say this, trials and temptation always present us with choices, right? Here's the good, here's the evil. God wants us to make good choices, not evil ones. Hardships can produce spiritual maturity and lead to eternal benefits if endured in faith. But tests can always be failed. We can give into temptation. And when we fail, we often use all kinds of excuses and reasons for our action. The most dangerous of these is saying, God is behind this. God is tempting me. So while God may allow trials and tests to come to our lives, he is not the one that tempts you. He is not the one that causes you to sin. So what does God not do? He does not tempt you. He will not tempt you. God cannot be tempted. He's not going to tempt you in this way. So what does man do? See this next part here. What man does do? Verse 14 and 15, but each person is tempted. When what? When he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So no one can say, I'm being tempted by God. In fact, according to verse 14 and 15, you can't even say, the devil made me do it. He's not to blame in this, is he? Do you see his name in here anywhere? No. We are tempted, not by God. We cannot blame Satan for our sin. We start looking, who's to pin the blame on this for? If you're pinning a tail on this donkey, it's you. I am the one that is to blame for my own sin. Let me be very careful, because I want you to understand, we're not talking about life circumstances. If you had an awful father that beat you, we're not talking about, and you endured physical punishment, and not like, well, you deserve that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your actual choices, where you chose to sin. Not where somebody's inflicting something on you. For you made a decision, I know this is right, yet I'm choosing to do wrong. I cannot pin that on anyone else other than myself. This is not God's fault. This is not Satan's trickery. This is on me. This is on me alone. This is like me trying to pin this blame on someone. It's like me trying to sue McDonald's for making me overweight. As the case was in Brazil back in 2010, where a guy won $17,000 for that. Two teenagers back in the 2000s tried to sue McDonald's for making them obese because their fries and their hamburgers had fattening content. The lawyer for the two boys, because McDonald's says everyone knows what's in our burgers and fries. The boy's lawyer disagreed. Here's what he said. Young individuals are not in a position to make a choice after the onslaught of advertising and promotions. It's like they have to sit in front of the TV. McDonald's continues to push their agenda, eat me, eat my burger, eat the Big Mac. And the teen just sitting there after hours of seeing, right by force, apparently, they're forced to sit in front of the TV and watch this, see McDonald's and going, they're making me eat the burger. And their burger is making me fat, thus they are liable for my current physical status. And their lawyer's like, well, it's not on them. It's not their fault. It's the advertisement. The advertisement has deceived them. No one likes to take the blame for their mistakes. No one does. But we need to own up. We need to realize we are to blame for our sin. David Platt, the author of Radical, if you've never read the book, I encourage you to do so, wrote on the subject, he said, we are utterly sinful. May God help us understand this in a world where there are efforts at every turn to absolve us from the responsibility of sin. We want to put the fault on others or blame our upbringing. It's my mom and dad. We want to blame our friends. You don't know who I hang out with. We want to blame our government. Man, if we would just change. We want to blame our condition or anything else we can think of. This doesn't mean different factors don't affect us in different ways, but the teaching of Scripture is clear. The fault for my sin lies with me. We sin. We are at fault. And how does this take place? What does the text say? How does sin take place? Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. We're the ones that are lured and enticed. Interestingly enough, when I point out the phrase lured and enticed, it's a fishing metaphor. That the bait on the fisherman's hook would entice the fish, and once hooked, the fish would be dragged away. We are lured. We take the bait. Then what happens? What does verse 15 say? Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So I'm lured, I take the bait, I give in to temptation, hook, line, and sinker, and what do I do? What happens next? What's called sin. So whose desire? Mine. What is produced? Sin. What's the result? As we see in verse 15, it's sin. When it's fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the payment of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. My desire produces sin. The payment for my sin, the bill for my sin is death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death and separation from God. We are placed in eternal torment in hell and separated from our holy, loving God because we continue to choose, I want sin. And I do not want a Savior. Verse 12, we see, if you go back to verse 12, which we read earlier, you see one running, right? Verse 12, you see one running faithfully to the end and is rewarded with the crown of life. In verse 15, we see one running after his desire, and his reward is a casket. One reward is a crown of life in the presence of your Savior forever. The other is a casket, an eternal separation from him. Maturity then for believers. So for those that are Christians, because we still struggle with sin. So for maturity for a believer, then, it's not based upon how little he or she is tempted, but by how often you stop taking the bait. So if last week in the big area where you struggle, and that's between maybe you and the Lord and nobody else knows, where you fell 15 times last week, you've succumbed to it 15 times, what's maturity for you this week? Less. By God's grace, I will live in victory less. I mean, don't do that. By God's grace, I will fall less than I did last week, and I will live in victory more. By God's grace, I'll submit to my Savior, and I will follow him. If next week 16, then what's the goal for next week? Less. By God's strength, I'm going to submit to my Savior. I'm not going to take the bait. God, help me. Just talked to one of our members this week, and they're talking about how they're really struggling with an area of their life where they just felt like Satan was just ruling over them, ruling over them, and ruling over them, ruling over them. They said, man, I finally gave this to God. I said, God, help me. And like in sense, it's been 15 years, Pastor, since that. That's fantastic. It not happened overnight. They said, man, I tried this 6 or 7 times, tried to give this up, and I couldn't, and I couldn't, and I couldn't. Finally, I just gave it over to him. God, I know I've tried. I need your help. Give me freedom from this. And it's what an awesome testimony to see somebody say, God did it. There is freedom from sin. So maturing believers, we will struggle with sin. We know that. But maturing believers strive to take the bait less and less and less and less. What man does do, man, we are enticed by our own sin and our own desire. What God does do? What does God do? So we've seen what God does not do. We see what man does do. We're going to see what God does do. What does he do? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gives good gifts. Our Father gives good gifts and perfect gifts. And these gifts come down from, it says later in the text, the Father of lights, the creator of all, including the sun, the moon, and the stars. But what gifts has God given you? What gifts has your Savior given you? So real quick, we don't normally do this, but I want you to write down. If you got a pen and paper, if you write this on your bulletin, write this in your journal. If you want to post this on social media, okay, if you got opposable thumbs, you can do that. Write down 5 things, 5 good things, good gifts God has given you. Okay, and if you are so willing, I have a couple of you guys shout out, here's a good gift God has given me. So right now, if you don't have a pen or paper, then you're thinking through these 5 good things, good gifts God has given you. You got to write them down right now. Go, go, go. Don't stare at me, folks. Come on, you got a pen and paper? Hop to it. You got a smartphone, use your notepad on there. If you have a dumb phone, find a pen, find a piece of paper. 5 good gifts God has given you. If you're a rat, you can start with, you actually got a meal today, right? There you go. And you got lots of mints earlier on when you're at this. You're not on post. I could give you a bunch. You have the crucible. It's another good gift that's coming up. It's fantastic. Okay, so you got these down, 5 good gifts. Somebody is very bold. You shout out, hey, what's your good, Miss Alice? Just give me one.
Life.
Life. Yeah. Okay, good. Somebody else. What was that? Eternal life. Somebody else said something over here. What do you say? Sight. Yeah. Mercedes, you got one? Yes, say it loud.
Freedom from sin.
Anybody on this side? Anybody awake over here? You got to shout it out. Excellent, Brother Rats. There you go. He gets a brownie point for today. Back row? Coffee. There you go. What would the world be like without coffee? A happier place, I think. Anyways. Doris. There you go. There you go. A spouse. Man, that's a fantastic thing to have a spouse. That's biblical too, right? Happiest man who finds a young one. Salvation. Man, there are so many good gifts that we could think of, and some of these are mentioned. We start thinking through your breath. The next breath you have is a gift from God. Your time is a gift. Your parents, your grandparents, your guardians are a gift. A roof over your head is a gift. Food on your plate, clothes on your back. How do we know that these are good gifts from God? As we saw earlier, sin entices us and lures away, right? My own desires start pulling me away from a good God. And what's the result of that? Death. If I choose not to accept him as my Savior, we end up where we deserve. Death and hell, separated from a good and holy God. That's what we all, including myself, deserve. Anything beyond hell, anything that he gives you beyond your due punishment is a good gift. That we are not there right now is a good gift. So life, breath, food, family, love, friendship, good gifts that your God has given you that we do not deserve. These are all good gifts coming down from the Father of lights. I mean, this is our Savior who gives good gifts to his people. He gives good gifts. We saw early in verse 12, he's going to even give a crown of life. Again, another good gift. When writers said this, many people have pondered the problem of pain. Many people have pondered the problem of pain. Few pause to ponder the problem of happiness. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The problem of happiness? And here, listen to this writer. Why should a holy God give restful days? Why should a holy God give a happy home? Why should a holy God give healthy and happy children to a sinner like me? Why does he do that? You know, I know what I deserve. Why am I not in the hospital right now with one of my children, as some parent is? Why not? It's just a simple gift of God that today I have life. That today, by his good grace, I have three children. Would I long for them to have healthy, happy lives? Absolutely. But the fact that I have them now is a good gift. Just a sweet gift of God. Do I deserve it? No. What do I deserve? Death and hell. But he gives good gifts to us. We know trials will come. We know tough times will come. Yet we know God is still good. He gives good gifts, and it would do us all well to contemplate the graciousness of our God in the gifts he has given to us. Right? The old song we used to sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. If you're struggling with the goodness of your Savior, let me encourage you, that list of five, make it 50 today. The list of 50, make it 100 tomorrow. Because if you start thinking about the death and hell we deserve, and start writing down the good gifts we have, you'll surpass 100 pretty easily. God is still good. What does God do? He gives good gifts. We also see letter B here. He remains perfectly the same. Verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Lights change. The sun, the moon, the stars all move. We just had the eclipse. That changed. If you were in a place where you had the total eclipse, there was total darkness in the middle of the day. And so it says, the Father of lights, so as lights may change, it goes from light to dark in our day. God will not change like that. He will not change. He's unchanging. He's immutable. God cannot be more good tomorrow, because that means he wouldn't be perfectly good today. He will not be less good tomorrow. He will not be more holy. He will not be less holy. He will not be more loving or less loving tomorrow. Because he's perfectly love. There's nothing you can add to him to make him better. The great news is he will not cease to be love. I mean, think through the flip side of that. What if God could change? What if he could stop being loving? What if tomorrow he could decide, I won't forgive anymore. I will cease being faithful from Friday on. What world would we live in? What hope would you have? But God is not like you and I, who are so temperamental and we change and we have bad hair days and we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Our God is always good. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. He is perfectly and always the same. Lastly, letter C here. We see he gives us new life. He gives us new life. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We see in the next slide here, this is another translation, the ISV. In accordance with his will, he made us his children by the word of truth, so he might become the most important of his creatures. I'm going to put those side by side here. You see this next slide. I want you to, let's walk through these phrases. So you have one's ESV, one's ISV, but I just want you to see, hopefully it helps you to see both those translations, help you get a good sense of what he's talking about. So I know this can trip us up at times when we're seeing this. What does it mean, of his own will, or in accordance with his will? Okay? This new life we're talking about, salvation, being saved from our sin. This new life starts with this, verse 18, of his own will, in accordance with his will. Your salvation, for those that know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, your salvation is in accordance to his will, meaning God wanted to save you. In his good pleasure, he wanted to save you. The creator of the universe, the sovereign Lord of all, who knows your heart, who knows your deepest, darkest secret, wants to save you of his own will, in accordance with his will. He brought us forth. He made us his children. Your salvation is according to the will of God. Your salvation is also based on the power of God. He made you alive. Real quick, if you look at this word, he brought us forth, you're going to see this is a word that's used twice in the entire New Testament. Twice. Only two times. Guess where it's used twice? In the book of James, chapter 1. Verse number 15. He brought us, that sin, right? What is it? Brings death. That's the same word. Here, God brings life. So in verse 15, your desire leads to sin that brings forth death. Your desire, your will leads to what? What does it bring forth? Death. The only other time this word bring forth is used in the New Testament is in verse number 18. The will of God is to bring forth what? Life. Our desire brings forth death. God's desire brings forth life. Is God's will, God's desire that can make you his. We are saved also by the word of truth. Your salvation has come to you from the word of God. If you're here, you're currently hearing the word of God. You're hearing the word of truth. This is God's word. It's telling some of the cadets that are asking, you know, questions about, what do you guys believe, or, you know, what's the difference between you and others? I don't know about other churches, but it's that we actually believe this is God's word. Right? Jesus really lived. He really died. He really rose again. And that this book is really true. And we kind of treat it as that. That's what it is. This is the word of truth. Believe the word of God and the spirit of God are the only two things that can change a heart. So God's will, it's his good pleasure to make you his own. He'll do it by his power. He'll do it through the hearing of the word or by the reading of the word of truth. That we should be. So your salvation is according to the will of God. Your salvation is based on the power of God. He's made you alive. Salvation comes through the word of God. And your salvation also has a purpose. What is our purpose? That we should be. So that we might become. What should we be? What should we become? The last one, a kind of first fruits of his creature. The most important of his creatures. The most important of his creatures, the first fruits. The first fruits in the Old Testament generally was the first crop. Was the first crop of the harvest. That was consecrated to God. God says, that's mine, right? That's mine, that first portion, the first fruits. They were his. Their first fruits were also his firstborn son. We see this in Genesis 49:3, where Jacob or Israel calls Reuben his first fruits. The children of Israel in Deuteronomy 21 called the firstborn. These are the first fruits dedicated to God. One author said of this, the picture of first fruits carries the idea of a foretaste of that which is to come. What God has done in our lives to change our hearts by his goodness is only a preview of the day to come when he will make all things new in creation, where there'll be no more trials and no more temptations. It's a preview. It's an ad. It's a trailer of a movie showing you there's more to come. And so if you know Jesus as your personal Savior and you experienced in him the walk that I can follow the Lord with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've experienced a day of victory, you experienced a moment of victory by the great power and grace of God. No, brother and sister, that's just a preview of the good that is coming. Just a preview of the good that we have in our Savior. There will be a day where there will be no more trials. There will be a day when there's no more temptation. There will be a day when there's no more sin. There will be a day when we will see him, right, as he is. And what a day, we sing, what a day that will be. But he has not left us here to ourselves. That's why we know, if you know Christ as your Savior and you know him, you know I can still make it today because my Savior is with me. And he promised he'll never leave me. He promised he'll never forsake me. And these are good and these are great, but that's just a taste of the glory to come. It's just a taste of what we soon will have. Conclusion, we know trials in verses 1 through 12. We know trials will come. But God, verses 12 through 18, God is still good. So what does this mean for us today? Let me ask you a few questions here and we'll close up. First, if you're here, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe you're perfect? Or do you believe that you are a sinner? You make mistakes, you sin. Whose fault is that? One of our members emailed me this week and said, God is perfectly sinless. We are utterly sinful. And the perspective that sin falls squarely on my shoulders is quite condemning. God is perfect. We are sinful. But that sin should expose us to realize I have to stand before a holy God one day. I have to stand before him. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Number two, if you do, have you received Christ as your Savior? If you do, have you received Christ as your Savior? We'll get into chapter 2. As we mentioned when we went through the overview, chapter 2, James is going to say the demons believe and tremble. Well, are demons saved? So it's not just belief. I believe there is a God. It's not just belief. I believe that Jesus was God. He says, you say you have faith. Show me your faith. We mentioned in the overview, 75.2% of America claims to be Christians. James would say, show me. Show me. Stop filling out the poll and start living like Christ would have you live if you truly are his. Do you believe you are a sinner? If so, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Well, how would I do that? You just admit, first, I am what I am. I am a sinner. Everybody knows that. I've never found anybody that's had a struggle admitting that point. Are you perfect? Just say no. No. Okay, there we go. Because we want to think, well, I'm not as bad as this guy, but I'm not perfect. Well, yeah, thank you. The entire world knows this. We know we're sinners. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, that's a good step. Third, then, you call on him and you say, Lord, I know who you are. You are God. I know who I am. I am a sinner. And this is where it's different than the demons who just believe. But you say, and I want to put my life and trust in your hands. I want you to take control. Instead of being a slave to sin and a mass and sin being my master, I want you to be my father. I want you to help me make the decisions of my life for the rest of my days here on planet Earth. You turn your life over to him. I'm yours. I'm yours. Do you believe you are a sinner? If so, have you received Christ as your Savior? If you're here and you'd say, I do believe I'm a sinner, and I have. I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I am a Christian. Let me ask you a few questions here. What lures you away from God? We know it's your own desire, so let's not pin that on anybody else, okay? What lures you away from God? What bait out there entices you? What is enticing to you? One of our members said, we need to start changing our thinking about trials. Another said, we need to be more aware how serious the ramifications of sin is. Ramifications of sin is great. If we never trust our Savior, it's eternal separation. If we do know Christ, if we do know Christ and we continue to sin, there are some questions we ought to be asking as we examine ourselves. But we identify, encourage you, identify your desires, your enticement, your sin. Memorize scripture to help you combat these issues. Find a spiritual mentor, another godly Christian, a parent, a pastor, a godly adult that can keep you accountable in these areas. But even more so, lean on the goodness of your God. I will never leave you or forsake you. So when Satan comes with his attack, you can turn to others for help. Let me encourage you, turn to me, the only one that can give you victory. Lean on the goodness of your Savior. Lastly, in the third point, we saw God is so good. So in what ways can you appropriately give him praise for all he's done? In what ways can you appropriately give him praise for all he's done? He's good. He's always good. What good gifts has God given you? Maybe, brother or sister, you need to start counting your blessings one by one. Start writing them down. Let me encourage you, once you write them down, go tell somebody the goodness of your God. Okay, can I just tell you? Can I just tell you, this may be weird. I know we don't normally do this. Can I just tell you? I'm wrestling with some things in my own life, but I just got to tell somebody still how good my God has been to me. I started with 5, man, I have 10 now. When I come back next week, see if I got 10 more. Because when we start thinking our God is not good, our God is not for us, he has left us to our own. He's the one that's tempting me. And quickly we turn. Think through the Israelites, a great example of our own lives, aren't they? They're human beings just like us. How good is their God to lead them out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land? And what's one of their first decisions they make? Here are your gods, O Israel. Bow down to a golden calf. How did we get here? Well, if we're honest, we're there often, aren't we? Come here. Sunday, raise your hands, praise God, he's great, he's awesome, my God is good, my God is good. And then come Monday, here is my golden calf. This is the one that's going to get me through my week. Brother and sister, remember the greatness and graciousness of your God to you. Write it down. Tell other people you have hope even in the midst of despair. Isn't he good? We alive? Anybody? Isn't he good? Isn't he good? Tell others. Isn't this what we are supposed to tell them in Matthew 28? The good news. That's what the gospel is. My God has been good to me. He can save you. Look at me. You know me. He saved me. You know, that's a feat in itself. He can save you. He can save you. There's good news. Let me tell you that, not only that can he save you, let me list off all the other good things my God has done for me on an everyday basis. God is good. We know trials will come, but bank on it, our God is still good. He is always good, and he cannot change from being who he is. And for that, this sinner is so very thankful. Let's pray.